please, to John, the Gospel of John. And we come to chapter 6 today. John's Gospel, chapter 6, we'll read the first 15 verses. You can find that on page 891 in the Pew Bible. John 6, we'll begin with verse 1. If you found your place, if you will, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Should be a familiar passage, John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Well, this is one of the most well-known miracles in all the Bible. Even the most casual or even the most skeptical reader of Scripture has heard of the feeding of the 5,000, or as it's often pointed out by commentators, that perhaps there were more than 5,000, as many as 10 or 20,000. Sometimes it's estimated, if only the men were counted. It's the only miracle which is recorded in all 4 Gospels, and so it is well known. Caroline told me on the way to church this morning this is her favorite passage in Scripture, her favorite miracle. After this, we read in verse 1 of chapter 6. Of course, that refers to the events of chapter 5. That is to say, if you remember back to where we have been in chapter 5, the healing of the invalid man who was this way for 38 years, and then the subsequent teaching of Jesus, his declaration of his authority as the Son of God to do such things and to do such things on the Sabbath day. And then Jesus taught them in the remaining part of chapter 5, the latter part of chapter 5, that what he has to say about himself is not just his own witness. It's not just what he is saying of who he is and the mission that he has from the Father. But there are other witnesses. There is one main witness, a greater witness than his own, that is the witness of the Father, and the Father is witnessing to him in a number of ways, including the testimony of John the Baptist, the very miracles that Jesus is doing. So this is one of those witnesses here, that he was sent from the Father. And then the Scriptures themselves, the Old Testament, that spoke of Christ, who was the Christ who was to come. So after this, we're not sure how far down the road. after this is. We have a little bit of a clue. We find in verse 4 that it's another Passover taking place. A Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And so there have been a couple of these. We know this was at least then a year after his trip to Jerusalem, where he cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers there in John chapter 2. The feast of the Jews that was taking place in John chapter 5 was in Jerusalem. This healing that we read in chapter 5 was in Jerusalem, some at another feast. And so some believe this could have been as much as 6 months following the time that we read in the early part of John chapter 5. It seems that John uses in the early part here, well, even in the latter part, these feasts of the Jews as place markers. For him, perhaps in his own mind, they were attached. They tied his memory. The event tied the memory to his memory to the miracle, the sign that Jesus did. So we have the setting here. Here it is: the miracle, the miraculous feeding of the multitude in this Galilean hill country. And as we'll see, of course, and as we know, this miracle points beyond the need for physical nourishment, for physical sustenance. It does show the nature of our true need. It shows us that we have a need, that Jesus knows that need. It shows us our inability to meet that need, and shows us that Jesus is willing and able to meet it for us. So what I want you to see this morning from these 15 verses, this account of this miracle, the feeding of the multitude, is that Jesus alone knows and meets our true need from His inexhaustible resources. Jesus alone knows and meets our true need from His inexhaustible resources. See this in three ways. First, we'll see in verses 1 to 6, the identification of the need. We'll see in verses 7 to 9, the inadequate solution. And then in verses 10 to 15, the inexhaustible Savior. The identification of the need, the inadequate solution, and the inexhaustible Savior. Let's look at the need identified first here in these first 6 verses. Having been provided the setting by John, we see Jesus in verse 5 notice this crowd that is approaching. And verse 5 says, lifting up his eyes, that is speaking of Jesus, then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And John then gives us this little detail that Jesus didn't tell Philip, that he said this to test him, because Jesus, he himself knew what he would do. So Jesus asks Philip this question, knowing full well what his intention is. And we might wonder why Jesus would ask such a thing. I mean, put yourself in Philip's shoes here. What would you say if Jesus asked you this question? If I may presume, I think I know what some of you would say. Why should I be concerned with feeding them? Can't they feed themselves? You know, personal responsibility and all, right? I think that's probably what I would say. Jesus' intention, though, of course, was not that Philip should foot the bill necessarily, but out of his compassion, Jesus did intend to meet their need. And so he asked him this question to test him. It's not a question to see if Philip is willing to foot the bill. It's not a question to see if Philip can figure this out, but it's a question to test him. That is to say, to test his faith. It's a question of where will Philip turn? Will he depend upon his own resources, or will he trust this one who has come from the Father? This one whom he has seen heal an official son, heal an invalid man, turn water into wine, cleanse the temple, do many signs in Jerusalem. Where will Philip turn? as his faith is tested. It's not that he expects Philip to be a sort of MacGyver. You remember that guy? 80s television show to, you know, come up with something. If he just could get a piece of duct tape or something, he could get it all together and figure it out. He'd come up with some way to figure this out. No, Jesus' intention here is the test of Philip's faith. Where will he turn? In these narratives, sometimes the audience is clued in, right, to these little details that the people that we read of are not. This is the case here, where Philip isn't told, hey, I'm doing this to test you, by the way. Think about Job. The book of Job never indicates that Job was made privy to the conversation between God and Satan before everything went down. But of course, we know that the Lord had a purpose in it. And just as Jesus knew what he himself would do here, so it was in the case of Job. The Lord knew what he was doing. And though certain details are kept from our lives, right, in the narrative of our life's story, amid all the tests and trials of our faith, which Peter says is more precious than gold, and all that we face, this same truth is here. It is unchanging that the Lord knows what he himself will do. That the Lord knows what he is doing. Just think of that if your life and some of the scenes were written down. Some author is writing about your trial and speaks of what you're facing, and then unbeknownst to you, he includes a little detail, but the Lord knew what he himself would do. He did this to test him, to test her. This can be said of all of our lives and over all of our trials as Christians. Whenever a young but talented sports team or individual athlete, I know I tried to vary the illustrations here, but you have to suffer through another sports illustration this morning. I need to broaden my reading, perhaps. Whenever a young but talented team or athlete finds himself in a playoff or a championship, the question is always asked whether or not the moment is too big for them. In other words, we know they've got the person or the team has potential. We know the talent is there, but are they up for this challenge when so much is on the line because of their inexperience and because of their youth, perhaps? Do they have the mental toughness? Do they have the poise? Can they focus and perform in the moment if they haven't been in this situation before when everything is on the line? Brothers and sisters, the moment is never too big for Jesus. Perhaps it was too big. Perhaps the crowd, indeed it was, too big for Philip as they were approaching. How are we going to feed this multitude? The moment wasn't too big for Jesus, and it never is. It never is. We know that, don't we? We might say, duh. tell me something I don't know here. But you don't always act like that, though, do you? If this knowledge were merely an intellectual assent to a truism, yeah, we know God is in control, we know he can handle it, we know he's powerful. And the scriptures wouldn't have much to say about the trial of our faith. It's more than just a knowledge, more than just assenting to a truth about God, but a trust, a resting in him. So like Philip, when you're tested, as Jesus is testing him here, where do you turn? Where will you turn? Where do you turn when the moment seems too big? When you don't have the answer, when you don't know how to figure this out, you can't MacGyver your way out of it. You turn to your own resources, as Philip apparently did. He says, essentially, we can't afford this. We can't do this. He said 200 denarii, that is to say 200 days' wages. for a workman would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Where do we turn? Some of you know Carson is really into the Rubik's Cube these days, and he's quite good with it. I can't stand the thing. I don't mind him playing it, of course, but I don't want any part of it. He asks me, "Dad, you want to give it a try?" No, I don't. I just get aggravated with it. I don't have the patience for it. And though I don't care much for this little toy, it's been around forever, ironically enough, this is the way I often approach trials of my faith. As though the Lord has handed me a Rubik's Cube and it's my job to figure this thing out. To find out how all the pieces need to fit. To determine where everything goes and to set everything straight. But that wasn't for Philip. It's not figure this out. But a test of faith. He said this to test him. Where do we turn? Where do we turn? It's interesting that Jesus, though he has a purpose for Philip in this test, it's not only for Philip, is it? He intends to use the testing of Philip's faith for a bigger purpose. To feed this multitude. The Lord has all sorts of purposes, of course. They're not always, as we've seen, they're not always revealed to us, but we can be sure he has them. We can be sure he intends to fulfill them. And one of those purposes here was not only the testing of Philip, but the feeding of this crowd. The Lord knew their need. He saw them coming. Out of his compassion, he intended to meet this need. It's another reminder for us that the Lord sees, the Lord knows, that he is well aware of our trials. He's well aware of our needs. We're not invisible to him, and neither is our need. He sees and he knows. It hasn't escaped his eye. So we've seen the identification of the need, but that takes us to trying to solve the problem here. But there is an inadequate solution. So to answer the question of how we'll feed this crowd, what's given? Well, we know Philip's answer. 200 denarii is not enough. It will not suffice to feed a group this size. It's a large crowd. This challenge seems to be impossible. It's an insurmountable obstacle. And so really, Philip's solution is not a solution at all. He's just saying, we can't do it. We don't have the means to do it. But then walks up Andrew. Andrew's typically introduced as or spoken of as Simon Peter's brother, his brother more well known than him. But verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Del Ralph Davis says it's important that we realize here that Andrew's not saying, "Here's a feed the 5,000 starter kit." No, he asks the question, what are they among so many? Here's a little boy, a little lad, and his lunch. That's all we have, but again, it's not enough. And 5 loaves, 2 fish. Now, children, this isn't a reference to loaves like you think of, maybe a loaf of bread in your pantry at home. No, these were much smaller. Maybe muffin size. Some have even compared this meal here to something like sardines and crackers. Some dried fish or even pickled fish with some small loaves. 5 small crackers, loaves, muffin-like something, and a couple of fish. So you can see why Andrew said in verse 9, "Here's what we got, but what are they among so many?" As we noted earlier, we wonder we don't have to wonder, do we, what Jesus is going to do. We noted that it's one of the most well-known, if not the most well-known miracle of Jesus in Scripture, recorded in all the Gospels. And perhaps because of its being well known, there is no shortage of naturalistic explanations for how this happened among those who deny the miraculous works of Jesus to which the Scriptures testify. The most hilarious explanation has to be, not explanation, but explaining it away, has to be this idea that the disciples had a supply of bread and fish, and they hid it in a cave. And so Jesus stood with his back to the cave while the disciples were there, and with his face to the crowd, and he lifted up his hands, and as he did, through the back of his robes and through his sleeves, the disciples fed these fish and these loaves. So it looked as though the bread and the fish were being multiplied. It has to be simultaneously the best and worst attempt to explain away the miraculous. Another explanation of the miracle involves this little boy. And it's supposed that once he volunteered his own food, that it encouraged or shamed, depending on how you look at it, I guess, others in the crowd to chip in. And finally, enough of them chipped in with their own food that they had enough to go around and everyone was fed. The only problem is, of course, this does complete disservice to the integrity of the text. The text is intended to show us the miraculous. It's mysterious. It doesn't tell us how it's multiplied. It just says he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he fed them all with it. And there were 12 baskets of fragments left over. It's much like the description of how the water was made wine. They fill the pots with water and then they drink it, and it was water that was now wine. How did this happen? There is no naturalistic explanation. And to attempt to explain it away is a great disservice to the integrity of the text and also of John's witness. It makes a mockery of his witness and his accounting of this event. But interestingly enough, though it wasn't an explaining away, there is no naturalistic explanation we can give to it involving the little boy's lunch or the little boy's meal. It was precisely what he had that Jesus used to feed this multitude. So we've seen the identification of the need. We've seen the inadequate solution, and that brings us to the inexhaustible Savior. The true solution is found in Jesus himself. Of course, what the boy had was inadequate. There's no way it could feed such a crowd. It was insufficient for the task, but in the hands of Jesus, it fulfills a purpose. It is blessed and multiplied. It meets the need, and it brings wonder and praise to this one sent from the Father. I don't know about you, but I find great encouragement in that alone. The church I grew up in as a boy, we used to sing the hymn, "Little is Much When God Is In It." Any of you remember that? Little is much when God is in it. Well, truly, this was the case here. It is the case, isn't it? The Lord uses what little we have. He uses what he has given to us. He blesses it. He multiplies it. He does so for the good of his people, for the praise of his name. And that's what he did here. So I wonder this morning if in the service of the King, are we more aware, both individually and corporately as a church, are we more aware of our inadequacies, of our shortcomings, of our struggles, or are we more aware of God's power and his purpose and his blessing in spite of all those things? I can tell you, I am incurably prone to the former. To be more aware of my shortcomings, struggles, inadequacies, sins, than I am of God's blessing and power and purpose. And because of this, I'm continually amazed at how the Lord would use what little I would have to offer. It amazes me that you keep coming back week after week. And I know it's not because of the one who's standing in the pulpit. Despite the lack of programs and entertainment that we would have here at a church to offer someone. Despite the lack of charismatic and enthusiastic leadership. Despite, even in a year such as this one, the lack of fellowship and community and activities. Not that we had a great deal of that, but even what we had, we haven't had this year. You keep coming back. You speak of your appreciation for the ministry here. You speak of how the Lord is using His Word in your life, and you do so Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. It's truly astounding. As I stand before you each week, being all too familiar with my own lack, with my own insufficiency, wondering if the Lord will bless His Word again as it goes forth. And some of you even come back on Sunday nights. A good portion of you. So I've got to brag a bit on you and really my thankfulness to the Lord for this church and for this reason. It's got to be because you're hungry to feed on Christ. I'm thankful. We might say the Lord uses what little we have because that's all He has to work with. We wonder why He would allow and ordain for sinful men to proclaim such a holy gospel. And we might ask, well, what else is there? But I would submit to you that He doesn't have to use us at all. Who announced the coming, the birth of Christ? The holy angels. Could not a holy angel announce the gospel? I'm convinced from this text that though Jesus used the food from this boy, the five loaves and the two fish, that He didn't need any of it to accomplish His purpose here. To bring about His good and saving ends. This is the one who called every fish and every bit of barley and wheat and grain into existence. He doesn't need what this little boy has. He doesn't need whatever solution Philip could come up with. He's the one who sustains it all at every moment. Camden joked when we didn't make it out to the woods to feed the deer, "Dad, they're going to starve this week." Every moment of every day in all of history, this is the one who sustains it all. And He doesn't need five loaves or two fish or any of it to provide this meal. And yet, He's pleased to do it. Pleased to demonstrate His perfect strength in weakness. Is not this what the Apostle Paul learned? When he asked three times that the Lord would remove this thorn in the flesh, and God said no, denying his request, but saying no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. In some mysterious way, the Lord uses what little we have as a means to bring about His good and saving purposes, to glorify Himself, to bless His people. So He blesses this small meal, and it multiplies to feed this multitude. So what do we have? What do we have as a church? What do you have individually and as families who make up the congregation here, though little and insufficient in itself? What might the Lord do? How might He bless? How might He multiply what He's given you to glorify Himself, to bring praise and wonder to His name, and also in service to others? So where is the true ability here? It is, of course, in Christ. In Christ. The answer is not found in Philip. The answer is not found in Andrew. The answer is not found in this little boy. The answer is not found in the bread or in the fish. The answer is in Jesus. The power lies in Him. The sufficiency is found in Him. It's from His own fullness that He provides for, that He nourishes this crowd. As Philip is wondering how we would have the means to do this, we might wonder about our own means, because they are soon spent. They are soon exhausted. But the resources of Christ are inexhaustible. Neil Stewart says, "You'd sooner soak up the ocean with a Kleenex napkin than exhaust the saving resources of the Son of God." I wish I could say it better, but I can't. And what do we find after He feeds this crowd? Let nothing be wasted. He tells them to go and take up what's left over. And we find that there are 12 baskets of leftover. After they had eaten their fill, after they had all they wanted, there are 12 baskets left. Perhaps this is to show the disciples that there's one for each of them, or perhaps more likely it's a notation, or maybe a double intention here, that this is the same one who fed the 12 tribes of Israel every day in the 40 years of their wilderness wanderings. Jesus alone. Jesus alone knows and meets our true need from His inexhaustible resources. You notice in verses 14 and 15 how the crowd was amazed. No wonder, of course, they would be. And they saw Jesus as the prophet, as a new Moses, who's feeding them in the wilderness. And they think, surely this is the prophet who should come into the world. And in verse 15, Jesus perceives that they were going to come and take Him by force and make Him king. So He withdraws Himself from their presence. We might wonder why. Is this not true? It's like one of those instances where Jesus heals someone and says, you know, don't tell anyone about it. We might wonder why. But we'll find out as we move along, Lord willing, in this chapter. Yes, Jesus was the true prophet. He was the better, greater, the new Moses who was to come. He was the king, their king. But He would not rule in the way in which they thought He should. We'll see in the remainder of this text, they weren't truly concerned with Him, with having Him, and what He came to give, and the true need that He came to meet, but rather they were more concerned with filling their stomachs. They'll meet Him the next day, wondering where breakfast is. They missed it. And if we're not careful, so can we. So can we. This miracle pointed towards beyond itself to a spiritual reality. The moment Jesus begins to teach about feeding upon Him by faith, it's a hard saying. It's hard for them to receive. And what do? They turn away and follow Him no more. This chapter, as much as we see a multitude following Jesus, it's also a turning point in His ministry. And that many who followed Him turn away because of what He said. As He presses the truth more and more, they turn away from Him to follow Him never again. Don't miss it. A text like this, of course, yes, it does teach us, as we've already mentioned, that Jesus is concerned with the minor details of our lives. He's concerned with our physical well-being. He's concerned with material needs. He's concerned with a personal test of faith as well as, for one individual, as well as feeding a multitude here. Not just the utility, not just the greater good, but even the single person in Philip. But as great as all of this is, and as true as all of this is, the intention is to point to something more. Something beyond the sign. Something beyond the bread. That dilemma and solution that Jesus met speaks of a more pressing dilemma and solution. Jesus alone can identify that need. It's His prophetic voice speaking in the Scriptures that tell us of our sin and of our need of a Savior, the will of God for our salvation. Otherwise, we're only concerned with the immediate, the seemingly urgent. They were right that he was the prophet, but then they went on to reject his prophetic voice when he told them what the miracle pointed to. And of course, knowing our true need, we find that our solutions, like the disciples here, are insufficient. They're inadequate. But the answer is found in Christ alone. His sufficiency from his own fullness to save us from our sins. And that is what he came to do. That from his own fullness he would give himself and of himself, that we might be satisfied, that we might be sustained to eternal life by feeding upon him. And we do so through faith, the bread of life. And if you're feeding on him, if you're in Christ, if you're feeding on him by faith, he is sufficient to sustain you, not just today, but to the end. He identifies and he supplies where we cannot.